The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups and its bulbs and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand from its other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms. Rather, you can scratch blossoms, that's been supplied, like almonds in one branch, and a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond in the other branch, a bulb and a flower, for 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Thank you. And in the lampstand, 4 cups shaped like almonds, its bulbs and its flowers. And a bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps 7 in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. And its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. And it shall be made from a talon of pure gold with all these utensils. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. Now, on all of that, with bulbs and cups and almonds, you think, my goodness, what on earth can that be all about? The golden candlestick was, number one, located in the holy place. By way of a quick review, you'll remember that the tabernacle was divided into 3 areas. The larger part, which was the outer court, in which there was the brazen altar and the golden laver. Altar, which stood for the work of the cross, and the laver, which stood for the work of the word. And then there was that little small building called the sanctuary, which was divided in half. The first place having the table of showbread, which we've already looked at, the golden altar of incense, and the golden candlestick. And above it were embroidered the beautiful cherubim and the spread angels. It was here that Moses was thinking of when he wrote, "Blessed is he that abides under the shadow of the Almighty, under the wings of the Most High." We speak of sheltering underneath the arms of God, and this is what is referred to. And then that innermost sanctuary, which was known as the Holy of Holies, in which there resided the ark with its beaten lid of pure gold and the cherubim that guarded each end of it. Now, what I'd like for us to look today is this golden candlestick here. Now, the way that it was arranged was placed over a cross from the table of showbread. It was on the south side of the entire tabernacle, an entire room. And now, if you'll remember, the table of showbread spoke to us of our fellowship with one another and our feeding on Jesus the Lamb for our sustenance. The golden altar, which we'll look at next, is going to speak to us of the intercession of Christ, of him, of the praise and incense that is rising before the Father. It speaks to us of worship. And this golden lampstand is going to speak to us as Jesus, as the power for the fellowship and supplying the light in which that fellowship and worship is done. Now, the golden candlestick was a lampstand. There are no candles used in the worship of God anywhere in the Scriptures, and let me say that to begin with. Candles are not used. A candle burns by consuming itself. It has nothing to offer but itself. But a lampstand burns by consuming the oil that is supplied to it from time to time. Selah. For he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. There is a great deal of difference there in worship that is just the giving of oneself as opposed to worship that is the giving back of what has been supplied to one from another. So we're speaking here of lampstands, and a candlestick refers to it, but a lampstand is the better rendition. Now, this golden lampstand speaks to us of divine light that was supplied by God himself. It is made of one piece of pure beaten gold. Gold, of course, speaks of divinity. And it was made of one piece of gold. In other words, it was not put together from different areas. It speaks of Jesus as the only light. The realm of natural light reveals nothing. Now, in the Holy of Holies, or rather, in the holy place, and that's what we're going to deal with here. Here's the tabernacle again. We're going to deal with this right here. In the holy place, the only light that was given came from the golden candlestick. It was otherwise dark. Now, out here in the outer court, there was all natural light. This tells us that only by the light that is revealed by God Himself are the beauties of Jesus to be seen. For outside, all that could be seen was just the old skin-covered room. That's an old tent. But when you went inside, you saw the glories and beauties that were revealed by the light of the candlestick. Now, we, having come through the altar by way of the laver and have come on the inside, have been allowed to see the beauties of Jesus Christ. We talked about before, that's why those outside of the Lord cannot see anything of any value in going to church and all that time you spend there. My daddy said when he and Mother were first married that Mother, when I was about 2 years old, decided to go to church, and he thought that was good. If anybody needed it, she did. And so she went to church and took me, but said that after a while they got a car, and she started going on Sunday night. And he thought that she was really actually going too far, that she was depriving the family because she was going to church. And he was just really hurt and upset about that she really was going too far. And when she started going on Wednesday night, he thought the bottom had fallen out. He said he decided he was going to go and see what was over there. That if there was something that was getting her over there 3 times a week, whatever it was, he needed to look it up. So that the world will look at it like that. They can see no value in it. I talk to more women whose husbands don't care what they do, but they don't want them going to church. They may spend hours and hours down here at the bar room, but they'll get all upset if the little old wife wants to go to church for 2 hours a week. You know, they think that's crazy. That's a total waste. You can sit before the TV and suck up anything that happens to come through the world wants to put on the tube, and that's all right. But don't waste any time going to church. And they get very, very offended about it. It's very serious. That you're getting fanatical. They don't feel that way about ball games and their, you know, honky-tonks and other things, but they do about that. Now, only the light that God reveals, that which is revealed within the sanctuary, can show us the beauty of Jesus. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. Is that what I want? 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or understood. But he who is spiritual appraises or understands all things, yet he himself is appraised or judged by no man. You see, it takes that illuminating light of the all of the presence of God to show us the beauties of Jesus Christ. Now, outside in the outer court, where there was the brazen altar, and there was the, boy, my drawing is pitiful, isn't it? There was, I'm leaning to the right. This was all open to the sky, natural light, all natural light. You know, you can minister the cross and the truth of the word without very much spirit illumination. I mean, you can just minister that. That's the simplicity of the gospel. And they can be ministered without a lot of revelation. But not on the inner sanctuary. There you have to have the light. Now, we've come inside, and we have a burning desire to see more. One thing about it, once you've seen a little, you want to see more. Now, you just a little bit just doesn't do. It just eggs you on. One teacher said you have a dissatisfied satisfaction. I like that. Now, in verse 31, it says, take the lampstand and make it of pure gold. According to the measurements that we are given, it was probably about 125 pounds of gold. It was a talent. At the face value in our monetary value would be upwards from $30,000, possibly a great deal more, but at least that, around $30,000. You'll notice there are no measurements given here for the golden lampstand because, you see, you cannot measure the light of God that's going to be revealed in the church. There's also no measurement given to the laver. This outside, there is no measure to the revelation of the Word of the living God, of its depths and its beauties. So there's no measurement given for that. This, that it's holy of gold speaks of the deity of Jesus. Now, unlike the table of showbread, there is no wood in this. Wood speaks of the humanity of Jesus. This speaks strictly of his deity. In fact, his deity supported his humanity. And in this golden candlestick, this lampstand, we're going to see the deity of Jesus. It's typical of him as the light of the world. You know, he said, I am the light of the world. Look at John, Gospel of John, and verse 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8, I'm so sorry, chapter 8. And verse 12, and he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And also in John 9 in verse 5, it says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now he said while he was in the world, he was the light of the world. But let me tell you what Matthew says of this. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking now to his disciples, and he says, you are the light of the world. You. And the emphasis in the Greek is, you and you alone are the light of the world. And we see this glorious picture in Revelation 1, and you make a mark here, we're going to come back and to it several times, where it says that we have the picture, remember, of the golden lampstand, with someone standing in the midst of the golden lampstand, and he said that it was himself, Jesus, in the midst of his churches. And so, therefore, the church, the body of Christ, is the light of the world during his absence. But you say, but it was all of gold for the body of Christ. Now, that has to do with humanity. No, that which is the light of the world in Jesus' absence is all of God, for it is that born spirit that is of God, and it is the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ in the world. John has said, and I've adopted what he said as my very own, that the purpose of the church is to manifest the character and nature of the Father in a time-space world. That's what the golden lampstand tells us, that we manifest the light of Jesus Christ in the world as his own person. As he is the head, so we are the body. Now, it says that it was to be made of beaten work. Now, gold, when it's taken out of the earth, is really fit for very little until it goes through a purifying process. It must be put in the fire and be purified, brought to a such heat that you can skim off the impurities. And then it also must be handled with different instruments and be beaten into the shape or the vessel that we want to have it. Now, it speaks here of the Lord who had to submit to the hammers and the beatings. And it speaks to us. You know, the scripture says, John the Baptist says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. I never hear anybody talking about that fire. I hear a lot about being baptized in the Holy Ghost, but nobody says anything about the fire. And friends, they go together. It wasn't the Holy Ghost. It was the Holy Ghost and fire. Those that goes together. You can't say the Holy Ghost and fire. No, no. It's the Holy Ghost and fire. Those two are part and parcel of each other, because the scripture said, our God is a consuming fire. And when you are undunated in the hands of Jesus Christ into the Holy Spirit, he is himself a burning, flaming fire. We are baptized into that hammering of the Lord, allowing us to come into the circumstances of life that's going to beat us into the form and shape that he's chosen. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and the Holy Ghost in fire is what does the conforming. And so, therefore, the Lord brings us into that which is typical of what God works in the church. Now, what God works in the church is what you and I are trying to bind and run off. His means and his methods we are trying to get rid of 9 times out of 10. We call them prayer lines and prayer chains and binding and trying to run God off while he's in the business of hammering and purifying us into that pure golden vessel. And you notice God doesn't bind. He says here that this speaks of the deity of the Lord. It's typical of him as he works in his church. It was a solid block of gold. Now, you know, God saw the church long before he spoke the world into existence. He saw it as a totality. It was a totality. He has been forming it into the shape of his choosing ever since then. But the church is all of one piece. There's not a few saints here and a few saints there and a few saints down the road. We are all of one piece, and the Lord sees us as that way. Those who have gone on before us, who are now in the presence of the Lord in reality, are as much our contemporaries as those who are yet to be born. For the church is of one piece. The more you study and read, the more you feel contemporary with people like Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You feel like they are friends of yours, that there's no separation of millennia, but they are those of your own heart, and you love them. My mother is always jumping out to me for various reasons, but one in particular is because she's so afraid that I will misuse someone, some character in the word, like Peter. She says, you know, you're going to have to face that boy one day. And she is right. She is right. So we better be careful how we speak about our brethren. We are going to have to face them. The church is all of one piece, one solid block of gold. The Lord saw it completed. He is now in the process of preparing it without spot and without wrinkle. That's how he's going to present it to himself. I'm sure I've shared with you before that a spot is something that you get by coming in contact with the world. It's a stain. But a wrinkle comes from sitting in one spot too long and can only be removed by a hot iron. And so the Lord is bringing us into perfection. We are that one solid block of gold. And how is he doing it? By beating us. It is done by a beating process. And our prototype, the Lord Jesus Christ, has walked that way himself, never asking us to go where he has not been. He was beaten by the process of circumstances. It says in Isaiah 53, it hath pleased the Father to bruise him. Now, you contrast that with the golden calf. Remember the golden calf? You know, it takes a while to beat something into the shape that you want. But now, if you're going to cast something, that can be done very quickly. Anything that the flesh can do can be put together very quickly. They cast the golden calf. Remember, Aaron says, give me all your golden earrings and your bracelet, and he threw it in the fire and out jumped that calf. He poured a cast is what he did. He melted down the gold and poured it into a shape he already had provided. What is idolatrous or according to man's mind can be quickly and easily cast into shape. But that which is most has most of all glorified God and secured the redemption of his people was wrought at great price and great time. It's taken a while to beat us into the form that God has seen in his mind since before the world began. And the thing is, we fall out with the instruments that he uses to do the beating. The deity of Jesus Christ submitted himself to the hands of sovereign God that he might be beaten and pressed into that form that God might most glorify and magnify himself. Now, it says in verse 31 through 36, it gets to talking about his shaft. Now, the shaft is speaking of that center piece that supports the golden candlestick, the shaft. Now, 20 times this word shaft is translated as spire. See here, we'll use this as the shaft. It's that upright piece, the shaft and the base. 2 times it's translated as loins, and 4 times it's translated as side, and 1 time as body. This is the shaft. Now, the golden candlestick, the arms or the branches, came out from the side of it like so. Like that. Just as Eve came from the side of Adam, so the branches of the candlestick come from the side of the shaft. Remember it says in Revelation, I saw one standing in the midst of the golden lampstand, having on his, breast girded about with his eyes like fire. That one standing in the midst was Christ. It is the Lord himself. And out of his side comes the branches, which are the individual light-bearing churches or individuals. Now, it says that Adam was put to sleep, and out of his side God took Eve. And so Jesus, the last Adam, went to sleep in the sleep of death, and from his side God brought forth the church. There's a beautiful picture of this given in Genesis chapter 22. Turn to that, if you will. And you may be familiar with it, but let's run over it very quickly. You remember the time when God called Abram to bring his son and to sacrifice him before him. I often wondered at that because human sacrifice was the common practice of those people that lived around Abraham, but God had never called for human sacrifice because God himself would provide his own sacrifice. But he called Abraham. Now, Abraham understood that Isaac was the child of promise, that he was the one that was born as a miracle, born after the time of conception for Sarah and long after Abraham was able to sire a child, should have been. And so he was a child of promise, a miracle child. And you notice how the Lord deals with him. He said, Abraham, he said, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. It looks like he's just rubbing it in, you know, to be sure you understand. And go to Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as a burnt sacrifice. Now, this wasn't unusual and unheard of for Abraham to hear about, but it was certainly unusual and unheard of for Jehovah to ask for it. And so Abraham took Isaac. Now, Isaac was not a little boy. He was a young man, probably in his 30s. He was fully cognizant of the facts and what was going on and could have resisted his father had he chosen to. But Isaac now is a man, probably, as I say, in his 30s. And Abraham decides he will be obedient to God. Now, what has happened here? It takes Abraham and Isaac and the young men that went with them 3 days to get to Mount Moriah from where they lived. For those 3 days, as far as Abraham is concerned, Isaac has been dead. He's been dead in Abraham's heart for 3 days already. When they come to Mount Moriah, Abraham tells the young men, "Now you wait here. We'll go up to the mount and worship." And then he says something real strange. He said, "And return to you." He said, "We will go and worship and return to you." Huh? He saw it. So he laid the wood on the back of Isaac. Isaac bore his own instrument of death. And they went up the mountain, and so Abraham arranged the altar. Isaac said, "Where is there a sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "The Lord will provide himself with a sacrifice, son." Abraham laid the boy down. Now, he was a man and could have resisted his weakened old father. Laid him down, bound his hands, and stood above him with the knife poised to plunge for the kill. Just before his hands came down, the voice from heaven said, "Abram, stop." And he looked, and there he saw a ram caught in a thicket. And so he tied Isaac, and he used the ram to provide the sacrifice. Now, this is a very dramatic thing, and it has its parallel 2,000 or more years later. For that mountain, Moriah, is what we call Calvary. For you see, the Father also had a son, his only son, whom he loved, the miracle son. And that son he took to Mount Moriah, and that son lay dead for 3 days and three nights also. And just as Abraham laid upon Isaac, back his implement of death, so Jesus Christ carried his cross up that same mountain, his implement of death. And just as Abraham had his son given back to him, risen from the dead, so to speak, so the Father had his son given back to him, risen from the dead. I mean, it's a tremendous story, and we could take a whole hour and just look at these things and the implications. But there's something very peculiar here. After you've seen this tremendous emotional experience, I mean, you've seen Revelation, then right toward the end of the chapter, the most peculiar thing is said. It says in verse 20, "Now it came about that after these things, it was told Abraham, 'Behold, Micah also has borne children to your brother Nahor.'" It seems like such an anticlimactic way to end the chapter. After you've carried me through the trauma of having to give up the son of promise, after you've carried me through the horror of having buried in Abraham's heart for 3 days, taken me through the unspeakable tensions of going up and binding him and laying down for the sacrifice, holding your hand back from the kill, and then being stopped at the last moment to see that another lamb has been provided, why on earth at the end of the chapter will you say, "And by the way, Abraham, your brother has had some children"? Until you read the list of the name of those children and you discover that one of those children's name is Rebekah. It says, and Rebekah, remember, is going to be the wife of Isaac. It's as though at the end of the chapter, after telling about Isaac having been dead for 3 days in the heart of Abraham, of God having provided himself with a sacrifice and Isaac risen from the dead, so to speak, it says, and by the way, a wife has been born for Isaac. Her name is Rebekah. So it was that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, from his side came his wife. For it was at the time that he died that his wife was born. Just as at the time when the first Adam went to sleep, his wife was born. Just at the time when Isaac went to sleep in the heart of Abraham, his wife was born. So Jesus Christ, when he went to sleep in death, his wife, the church, was born at the same time. And so out from the side of the candlestick, the shaft of which speaks of the person of Jesus, out from the side is born the individual lampstands, the branches, which themselves will be those light bearers to hold up in the darkness the light of the revelation of God himself. Now, it says, oh, and there's another thing. You know, it's kind of like when Jesus spoke in John 15, he said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. The branches have to stay stuck in the vine. So it is with the candlestick. The arms, the branches, must stay stuck into the shaft or else they'll have no light to bear, for they have no way to be held up. So Jesus is the vine. He is the shaft of the candlestick. And in him abides the branches of the vine, and in him abides the branches of the candlestick, because we are entirely dependent on him, like branches that come out of his side or the shaft that comes out of the vine. Now, the whole church emerges from Jesus Christ, and on him the whole church stands. There are six branches to the golden lampstand, six of them that come out. There is one that is set, one candle is set, or one lampstand is set right on the top of him. But there are six branches that come out of the golden lampstand. Six is the number of man. Six is one less than seven. Seven is the number of fullness or finished completion. For on the seventh day God rested, everything was done. But six is man. He almost measures up, but not quite. Six is the number of the beast. 666. It's the divinity of man. Man never can quite measure up. So there's only six branches to the candlestick, but there is another one that comes at the top, and that's the picture of the completed perfect man, the picture of Jesus Christ. He's the seventh man. The perfection of man is Jesus Christ, God's perfected work. Now, it says that on the top of these arms, there were buds and flowers and fruit. Now, that word knop, K-N-O-P, or bud, speaks of just that. It's a bud like so. Like so. You know what a bud looks like on a plant? You can tell I hadn't been to art school. There were buds that sat there. And on the end of the bud, there came out a flower. Sat on the end of each one of those lampstands, a little flower. And then at the end of the flower, there was an almond, or an almond-shaped lamp. Like so. It had fire coming out of it. Can you tell what that is? That's fire, in case anybody wants to know. Okay, let me draw my little lampstand here. Okay, can anybody kind of get an idea of what I'm doing? Maybe I'd do it better. There was an arm coming up like this. There was a bud. Out of the bud, there was a flower. And sitting on the flower, there was that little lampstand shaped like an almond. An almond is oval shaped. That's how it was on the end of each one of them. Okay, now what does that make you think of? Listen, you Bible scholars, where's all your echoes coming, huh?
The almond was in the ark of
That's right. It was Aaron's rod, remember? Okay, let's try Aaron's rod that budded. That's exactly right. Look at you will if Numbers 17. Numbers and chapter 17. For the history of Aaron's rod that budded. Remember, the sons of Aaron began to argue and say, why does Daddy get to lead? We're of his household. Why can't we? Remember that? And so the different leaders of the tribes, rather, it was the different leaders of Levi and the other tribes, they said, why does he get to lead? And so Moses called for all of them to take their rods and lay them down before the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord would show who he had chosen. And the next morning, what had happened? All the rods lay down there. And it, in verse 8, it says, it came about on the next day that Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted, put forth buds, produced blossoms, and it bore fruit. Okay, what do we have here in the ark of the candlestick? We've got the same elements as were on the rod of Aaron. We've got the bud, we've got the flower, and we've got the fruit shaped like an almond there. Aaron's rod had the bud and the flower and the fruit. The arms on the candlestick have the bud and the flower and the fruit. The bud is the source. The flower is what's begotten of the source. That's the son. The source is the father. And the almond is that which is proceeding from it. That's the finished work, and that's the Holy Spirit. We have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the oil itself within the almond is that which causes the flame to be able to feed. The almond is the first tree in Palestine to begin to bud. It is that which speaks of resurrection. For you see, all of those sticks, those rods of those leaders, were dead sticks. They walked with those rods before them. And on those rods, they would have written their genealogy, their lineage. You know, they're walking a lot in the desert. They don't have a lot to do. So they're sitting around the fire at night. They carve all the names of their ancestors on that stick. And as they walk, that stick is before them, they are rehearsing their ancestry. And so, therefore, all of the tribes of the whole nation were laid before the altar in the person of those sticks. They were all just dead sticks. That's all they were. And there was no life in any of them. But the next morning, Aaron's rod had not only budded out, but there were the flowers and there was the fruit all at one time. That does not happen. It comes one at a time. But in this, we see life from the dead. That which was without life at all has now not only come to life, but is in the full production of that which that life produces. So it is with Jesus Christ. He was a shoot, a branch, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, just a dead stick planted in the desert, and he was cut off. That means he was dead, dead, dead. Yet he was raised by the Father, and he himself bestowed the Holy Spirit. He said, when I go, I will send the Spirit, and he will testify of me. So in the holy place here, we have the golden candlestick that has the bud, the flower, and the fruit, and the fire burns on it. For the Lord says, I'm a consuming fire. And what does that fire do? It shows you the inside of the holy place, because there's no other light there. There's no windows. It shows you what? First of all, it shows you itself. You see, the Spirit of God is what reveals the Word to us. Without the Holy Spirit, you don't know what's being said. It reveals to you the table of showbread. For it's in the light of the revelation of God that we fellowship with one another. It's in that light that we are able to participate in fellowship. And it is that light that shows us the golden altar of incense. It's only there that we'd know how to praise and worship. And without the Holy Spirit, praise and worship is valueless. It would all be done in the dark, were it not for the Holy Spirit. And it did not take an outside to the world. This function of the Holy Spirit is for you and I. And we, having been in the holy place with the revelation of God shining upon us, then we go out into the world and then we become that personification of the light of God. For you are the light of the world and you only. You see how beautifully that fits together with the golden lampstand? The flower, the fruit, and the bud all together. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 1, if you'll remember, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Jeremiah's first chapter. It's marvelous. Jeremiah's whole book is. In verse 11, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see an almond tree. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word for almond and the word for watch in Hebrew is much the same. That resurrection of Jesus was God's watching over his word to vindicate his honor. It is the resurrection that we are witnesses of. Not the birth, not the death, but the resurrection, that he is alive. That is the word of our testimony. Jesus is Lord. He is alive today. And in the resurrection, God vindicated his honor. God vindicated his holy name. And were he to say no one, his honor would be in no way less vindicated. For the mercy of God saves us, but his justice has vindicated his honor and his name and his holiness. So the resurrection speaks of God watching over his word to perform it for his own sake, not just for you and I, but for his own sake. And so the golden candlestick speaks to us of resurrection, for it was through by resurrection that we receive the abiding form of the Holy Ghost. It says in 1 John 2, you have an anointing that abides within you. The same word for oil is the same word for anointing. It speaks of the Holy Ghost. We have an anointing. We have an Holy Ghost within us that teaches us. He's the one that says yes and that says no. He teaches us from within, not from without. And he is himself the one that discerns within us the difference between the real and the false. Now, the golden candlestick made of one piece of pure gold was put through the fire to get out the impurities. How many of you know that God puts us through the fire to strain out the impurities? Oh, my soul and body. There were seven of those lamps, by the way. There's seven lamps on this golden candlestick. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But they gave forth one light. Just one light. The purpose of the golden candlestick was to give forth light, to be a light bearer. Remember over in Ephesus, I mean in the church, letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 3, the Lord says to them, he said, you be careful, I'm going to come and remove your candlestick. He said it. Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 5. Remember therefore from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your candlestick out of its place unless you repent. What is the purpose of a candlestick? To give light. When a candlestick ceases to give light, of what use is it? Get it out of the way. It's just taking up space. Ephesus had refused to shine. They had departed from their first love. The fervor, the white-hot flame of their love had burned down, and since there was no light emanating from them, they were of no use. They were in danger of having their candlestick removed. Understand, he didn't say extinguished. He said removed. There's no fire. There's no purpose in the candlestick being there. Now, in this picture of Revelation, can you understand better this vision of Jesus? I saw one standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Can you remember that? And I saw the middle lampstand, one like the Son of Man. This, he's speaking of Jesus. What he saw was Jesus standing in the middle of these seven lampstands. He said the seven lampstands are the seven churches. There were seven distinct churches in seven distinct locations. They were in places where they were generally a church with many other churches around them. They were sort of at principal and key points. And he's speaking to his whole church. What John saw was the risen, resurrected Lord of glory standing in the midst of his churches, judging them, trying and testing their works to see what sort they were of, and defending them against their enemies. That's what John saw. He saw the golden candlestick. He saw the reality of which the picture had been built by Moses years ago and put within the tabernacle. The purpose of the lampstand was to reveal the beauty and the workmanship of the lampstand. The Spirit will come, says the Lord, and he'll glorify me. It was placed opposite of the table. It was shed its light on the golden altar. And when light is divided into its ultimate parts, it has seven parts. There are seven colors in the spectrum of the rainbow. Seven colors. There are seven lamps. This is a picture of pure, uncreated light with its seven different positions, or seven different colors. Remember when John was stepped into heaven, there was a door open and he stepped in, and there he saw the throne of God with its horrific flashes of white light, such holy purity, and flashes of red light, such fearful wrath. And he said, but I didn't get too scared because there's a rainbow. It was that rainbow which was the filtration of the taking apart the spectrums of the colors of light and reveal them in their perfections, that which they're made up. There's seven different colors. So we have seven different lampstands. We have seven different churches. It is the light of the church in its fullness and perfection. We see that in Revelation chapter 5 when it says there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And that's in chapter 4, verse 5. It says in chapter 1, verse 4, to John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you, peace from him who is and was, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. What was John talking about? Seven spirits? No, he was speaking of the golden lampstand. The Holy Spirit in his sevenfold perfection. We're told that minutely in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Where it speaks of a root, a shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That's Jesus Christ. It says a branch is going to shoot from the stem of Jesse, the shaft of Jesse, that shaft that was chosen by God to bear light into the world. Remember where it says that, speaks of another place that says that Galilee of the Gentiles and the people that sit in darkness have seen a great light, speaking of Jesus Christ in the perfection, fullness of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Oh, where is that? That's number one. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Right here, number one. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. That's the first. Wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is knowing the mind of God. It is knowing what to do with understanding. Understanding is how to handle that wisdom. Jesus is himself, not doesn't have wisdom, but he is wisdom. He knows all things. He said the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might. Counsel. That's knowing what to, that's having wise instruction. And of might, that's having the ability to put that which you know into effect. And the ability of the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Knowledge. That's what happens when you come into the presence of the golden lampstand. You have knowledge. And as soon as you have knowledge, you have fear of the Lord. What happened to old Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? He saw the knowledge of the sovereignty of God. He said, woe is me, I'm undone. What happened to Job when he saw God? He said, I heard about you, but now that my eyes have seen you, I repent in dust and ashes. What happened to Daniel when he saw him? He fell on his face like a dead man. What happened to John when he saw him? He fell on his face like a dead man, which is the only proper position to be in when you have a real revelation of the personifying of God. The revelation of the truth of Jesus Christ is given to us via the Holy Spirit. And this is that picture of the sevenfold perfections of the Holy Spirit. That yet there is only one light, isn't there? From that candlestick, lampstand, comes only one light with its sevenfold segmented perfections. That's who he's speaking of, both in Revelation and in Isaiah. Jesus said, when I am in the world, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But when Jesus is not in the world, who is the light of the world? We are. His church. His church revealing the light of God himself through their lives. But if there is no testimony, there is no light of God, there is no character manifested through our lives, then our lampstand is in danger of being removed. You can go to Ephesus today. You can tour the ruins. You can see where that was. But there is no lampstand in Ephesus today. That lampstand has been removed. There's no light bearer there. Now think of us here in Baton Rouge. There are, I know of churches here in Baton Rouge that their light has been removed. There is no light there anymore. There was a time. There was a place. But that light is no longer there, and it's darkness. It is only darkness there. You watch that, and you will see that God does not make idle threats. Now, it was fed, that lampstand, with pure olive oil that was beaten for light. I love that. It was beaten for light. And Aaron was called on to keep that lamp burning continuously. Now, the word Gethsemane is can also be translated oil press. And it was in Gethsemane that Jesus was beaten. For it was not the physical beating that we refer to here, but the beating of his own will, separate from the Father. He chose to allow his brothers to be crushed. He said, if it be thy will, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And in the press of that circumstance, the oil of the Spirit of God was wrung out of him that you and I might be fed with that pure oil of God, that we might be caused to burn. The word for oil is also translated charisma. We all call ourselves charismatic. The charisma, the gifted ones, the oiled ones, those who are the shining forth of the lamp of God. Now, Aaron was told to keep that light burning continuously. We read that in Leviticus 24:2. It's unfortunate that some people think that once you've had the light lit, that that's all you ever need. Command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make the lamb burn continuously. Friends, there is one baptism. There are many fillings. Fillings are continuously happening. We are commanded, be ye filled. And it means be in a state of being continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. John Bunyan gives in his Pilgrim's Progress a picture of a lampstand that's burning. And the hero of the story cannot understand, because if someone's standing there throwing water on it, but the light continues to burn. But John Bunyan's hero is taken behind the wall, and there he sees someone with a great big vat of oil, continually pouring oil. Believe me, the devil cannot douse our light, because our supply and source is from an unseen realm. It keeps coming. There's no way that can overcome and put out this light that is supplied by the Lord himself. Now, another part of the ministry of the high priest was to dress the lamp. Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8. Let's have a look at that. Exodus 30 and verse 7 and 8. It says, and Aaron shall burn fragrant incense and burn every morning, speaking of the golden altar, when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. When Aaron came into the holy place in order to put incense on the golden altar, he trimmed the lamps. Now, it speaks in Exodus 25 of there being snuffers and little boxes and things with which he used that were also made of pure gold. And Aaron's job, the job of the high priest, was to come in and to trim off the little burnt places on the wick in order that it will not give off smoke and an offensive odor. Because the purpose of a lampstand is to give forth light. Snipping it with the golden scissors and then catching the little burned off pieces in little golden boxes. And he didn't say what he did with that, but that's how he would do it. Now, that was the job of the high priest, to trim the lamps and to supply it with fresh oil. The Spirit of the Lord is supplied to us by the person of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of the Spirit. But friends, I want to tell you this. He's the fellow that trims the wicks, too. Trims the wicks, too. You know, it says in the book of John, chapter 15, that I'm the vine, and you're the branches, and my Father's the vine dresser. And he prunes the vine. So he trims the wicks with those little golden pinchers. Have you ever been caught between two opposing circumstances that just squeeze the life out of you? Mm-hmm. Have you ever found yourself smoky? You weren't producing anything but soot and smoke, and you were making offensive to everybody's nose? You needed to be trimmed. And along comes two little offensive pincers to kink, and you're binding those scissors. Binding those gold, but they're golden scissors. It speaks of divinity. They're in the Lord's hands, in the hands of the high priest. Now, I don't know this, but I suspect strongly that when he trimmed off that wick and caught it in that snuffer, he saved it, because that would have been holy. It would have been participant in the burning. Can it be that in the real tabernacle, when the two golden pinchers of God's opposing circumstances come along to trim us up so we'll give a clear and a steady light, does he take all that charred stuff and save it? Is it saved in some golden treasury box someplace and not wasted? Has the Lord saved all of those things that so hurt us and cause us to give off a wicked smell and an evil scent? And the Lord has saved it in his heavenly celestial golden snuffer box? It would stand to reason, wouldn't it? So those things aren't wasted. It's okay to burn out for God, because he saves all of those charred pieces. Watchman Lee said he met, I may have told you this before, but it fits here, said he met one of his professors in college one day on the streets of a very prominent Chinese city, and they stepped into a tea house to visit, and said, Watchman Lee was very ill with tuberculosis at that time, and said his old professor sat across the table from him and silent for a long time, and finally he said, "Nee," he said, "you are one of my greatest disappointments." He said, "as a university, you were one of the young people who showed the most promise, the most intellect, the most flair, one that could have been a prominent man in government, in literature, in letters of any kind in nature, and you have wasted yourself on this Jesus." He said, at first it just crushed him, but after he left the meeting, he said, suddenly he began to see him in a different light. He thought, what honor and glory to be wasted on Jesus. To waste means to give more than is practical. It means, as Pidgin English says, plenty too much. It means to give, to be lavish. And he thought, what better record could he leave than that he had given more than enough? So don't be afraid of burning out for the Lord, of wasting yourself. People say, well, now you have to pace yourself, you know. You have to go slowly. You don't want to just blow up all at once. Well, if you're going to blow up, it's a good thing to blow up over. And that is the Lord, because he saves even the charred pieces. Now, remember this, that when Aaron went in there, he used instruments to trim the lamps. God uses instruments to trim us. Sometimes those instruments are people. And just because they're in God's hand does not make them any less sharp or cutting. But do not despise the instruments that God uses to trim you back. Has God ever trimmed your life back? Mm-hmm. You're getting a little bit too leafy? You're flourishing out? Fleshing out just a little bit? You're just so involved. And the Lord brings along his little pruning hook, and he snips, 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 and cuts back. You say, oh, that was one of my best leaves. Oh. You know, that hurts. So it says, it's going to be good for you. It's going to be good for you. It's going to make you produce more fruit and of a better quality. But Lord, I've been working hard on that. I mean, I have devoted many hours today. It's wasted time. wasting time, skip, skip, skip. Well, sometimes the Lord has cut off some of the things that I thought was most beautiful and the most productive for His kingdom. And He, in His wisdom, has seen that it wasn't going to produce any lasting fruit. And if it did, it was going to be some little hard, knotty stuff that was going to put everybody's teeth on edge anyway. So He just snipped it right off, and I complained bitterly. But He did it out of love. Now, I've told you before, I may have, that when you use the analogy of the vine, that He's going to prune you. He will first would prefer to prune you with the knife. That's better, because that's the word, the sharp two-edged sword. A knife makes a clean sweep. It makes a very small cut, and it will heal over quickly. But if you will not submit to the knife, He does have some pruning hooks. Those are snips. Now, snips are two impossible things coming together with you in the middle of it, and it doesn't snip you off clean. It bruises you off, and it takes a long time to heal. And if you won't submit to that, He will appoint a worm. And that's a slow, grinding process. It will bring about the desired results, but it does take a lot longer and involves a lot more aggravation. It's a lot easier to submit to the sword, to the word, and let that work be done quick. Now, remember this. All of the work that Aaron did was done in the holy place. The Holy Spirit revealed Jesus in the holy place. The work that the high priest does to us and upon us is done in the holy place, in the sanctified place. It's done deep down inside us, not open to the rude eyes of men, if we will submit to it quietly. But now, if you just insist on a public snipping, He will do that. But He would prefer it to be done in the holy place, where it's all very quiet, where all the outside is muffled. And it's a holy work. It doesn't seem so, but it's a holy work. Inside there, under the light of the glow of the candlestick, took place the eating of the show, the pierced bread, the drinking of the wine, the fellowship. You and I can only fellowship together in the light of the person of God, the fact that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. We can only fellowship. We can only worship and praise God under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And we can only see and understand the Word with His illumination. Now, before I finish, just a few kind of interesting things. In Solomon's temple, I'll say this, in Solomon's temple there were 10 golden candlesticks. You can find that in 1 Chronicles 28:15, 1 Kings 7:49, and Jeremiah 52:19. And 10 is the number of fullness, remember. It's the number of completeness. It speaks of the complete revelation of the light of His person in the temple. And you and I are the temple. We are a temple made of living stones, and in this temple shows the complete fullness of the revelation of who God is. And in Solomon's temple, there were also candlesticks of silver that were in the priest quarters where they prepared themselves to go into the holy place. So they always walked into the holy place after having stood on the ground of silver, which speaks of redemption. The priests stand on redemption before they even walk into the holy place. That's you and I. The golden candlestick is referred to only two times in the Bible after the Pentateuch. Only twice. Both times the candlestick appears at night. Both times in judgment. The first time is in 1 Samuel chapter 3, where little Samuel was lying down to sleep in the holy place, and before the light went out, he heard the voice of God calling Samuel. Three times he went to Eli. Finally, it's at the end of the second time, Eli said, "It must be the Lord." When he calls next time, say, "Here am I, Lord, your servant heareth. Speak, Lord, your servant heareth." And when God spoke to Samuel, he said, "I'm going to judge the house of Eli because he has preferred his sons above me because he has not disciplined them and restrained them." Hear this, parents. Refusing to discipline and restrain your children is to prefer them above the Lord. He says, "I will judge the house of Eli." You remember what happened? Eli's sons were killed in the battle. The ark was taken by the Philistine. Eli, in hearing the news, fell off of a stool and broke his neck and died. Eli's daughter-in-law, who was given birth, pregnant, went into childbirth. She died as the child was being born. And what did she name the child? Ichabod. The glory or the light has departed. The second time the candlestick is mentioned in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, in which Belshazzar, had brought forth all of the golden articles that his father Nebuchadnezzar had captured when he sacked Jerusalem, and he was feasting and toasting his lords and ladies and drinking to the gods of wood and of silver and in gold. And there suddenly appeared a hand, it says, over against the lampstand. He had pulled out the golden lampstand, this very one, and that lampstand illuminated a hand that wasn't attached to an arm that came out and began to write on the plaster of the wall. And it said, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom will be taken from you this night." The only two times we hear about the candlestick anymore is in judgment, in the middle of the night. Now, we read about it again over in Revelation. It's still in the middle of the night. The night of sin is still upon this world, but God has established his candlestick. It's you and I. We are those who are light bearers. We in our local fellowship, we gather together in places like this. We gather on our Sunday fellowships. We gather together and the light goes forth. There is no point in us getting out and picketing and taking public stands, joining and forming committees to make certain resolutions before the world. They don't pay any attention to us in our churches. Why should they pay attention to us there? Our business is to see that the light of the candlestick is burning brightly in the place where we gather. And when that light goes forth, the world will listen when the church speaks. Right now, they have nothing to hear from us because, quite frankly, we have nothing to say. But when the church is reestablished as the light bearer of God, the world will be afraid of us, be afraid to draw near to us, and will listen when we speak. The church never had as much influence in the world as when she had nothing to do with the world. God is drawing once again the flame of fire to his lampstands. That's you and I. And that flame of fire is going to reveal wickedness in the world, and men are going to cry and scream and hate it and try to put out the light. Darkness always wants to put out the light. Why are we shocked when someone tries to put our light out? Our God will never put our light out. He will only trim our wick that we might burn brighter. Father, we bless you and we praise you. I praise you, Lord, that the light exposes and it burns. It both warms and it illuminates. I thank you, Lord, that fire will both cook my food and warm my body, but it'll burn me up if I stick my hand in it. Lord, you are fire. Teach us, Lord, how to draw near to you and to warm ourselves in the illuminating light of your presence, but to be aware that you are a consuming fire, that you will both consume our flesh and you will consume our sin. Thank you, our God, that you are the light of the world. And we ask you to bless us and to so trim our wicks that we might give forth a certain light. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.